In Revelation 4, John's vision continues. As I mentioned, there are a lot of different images and scenes, but the whole book comprises one vision, or it's set up that way. And so after the seven messages to the seven churches, John's vision continues with him being ushered into heaven. There's a door in heaven open, and he's ushered into heaven. And what John sees is a throne and one seated upon the throne, namely the one true God. And before the throne are the seven spirits of God. So before the throne are the seven spirits of God. Around the throne are four living creatures, one like a lion, one like a bull, one with a face like a human being, and one like an eagle. And then around that are 24 thrones, the 24 elders. And again, the thought is typically that these represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So this is the vision that John is having. And all of these creatures and elders are worshiping God day and night. And we see that they proclaim day and night, verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." And then it concludes with more singing about God's worthiness. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So in short, the focus is upon God's activities of creating and sustaining. Now we're going to move into the theme continues. With chapter 5, and you're going to see, if you were to set chapters 4 and 5 side by side, you'd see a lot of parallels between them, and we're going to explore those. So let's jump into Revelation 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, a lamb, standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song: 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and they numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, and singing with full voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Wow. Stunning, isn't it? So stunning, we're going to spend 2 weeks on this. I just want to kind of go through it and start exploring some of the imagery and what's going on. As I said, if you were to take Revelation 5 and 4 and put them side by side, you would see a lot of parallels going on. But one of the contrasts between the chapters is that in Revelation 5, there's a bit of drama going on here. And the drama has to do with this scroll that is in the right hand. And make sure that you do not lose sight or forget about this scroll. I mean, there's a lot going on here. But this scroll is the key. I'm not going to, well, we'll get into it in a bit and more in a few weeks. But you may recall in Revelation 1:1, the letter opened this way. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, this scroll contains the revelation. Now, the book is called the Revelation to John, and you can think of the whole gospel as a revealing. But I think in 1:1, it's being very particular that John has been given a secret, right? God has given it to Jesus, and Jesus has made it known to John by sending his angel to John. But the revelation that is in mind here is what is contained in this scroll. So everything in the letter, everything in the book of Revelation concerns the contents of this scroll. And it's a particularly interesting scroll. It's written, it looks like it's written on both sides. It's written on the inside and on the back. I think that means both sides. And it's sealed with seven seals, which seems to be a bit of an overkill. And I think what we are to imagine here is if you imagine, you know, a scroll rolled up, and then you have seven seals, sealing. Now, I'll come back to this image in a week or two, because some have argued that, no, you've got one seal, and you open that seal, and then you come to another. But I think the image here, and it's important, is that it's sealed with seven seals. And the reason why is when someone begins to open these seals, things start happening. You get the four horsemen of the apocalypse, all of this sort of thing. Now, the assumption that it's often thought, or often interpreted, that when a seal is opened and these things happen, that those things that are happening are part of the content. You know, so when the first seal opens and the first horse of the apocalypse comes out and does all of these things, it's typically read, I think it's generally understood by many, that that's what's contained in the scroll. You break it. But I don't think that's the image that's going on. There are seven seals, and it's not until we get all seven seals open that you can open and look at what's in. So the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they accompany the opening of the seals, but they themselves and what they do are not part of the revelation. And that's just a preview, but that's important. Now, I think a first century Jewish person, Jewish Christian, when they come across a sealed scroll, they know that this contains a mystery, a secret. something that has not been disclosed before. And they would probably think that it had to do with the future. Now, the fact that this scroll has seven seals, and I've told you, I think, that the number seven is the number of completeness, the number of fullness. It suggests that what's contained on this scroll tells you the final consummation of history, is going to reveal the climax of what God is doing with creation and in history. So it's not just about the future, it's about the end, the consummation of all things. That's why it has seven seals. In the book of Daniel, you'll find that there are some things that are written down in scrolls and sealed because it's not time for those things to occur. And I think some scholars interpret that this is that scroll that's been sealed since the time of Daniel. And now it's going to be revealed. Now it's time for these things to be opened up. Now, what's interesting is all of a sudden, we had, at the end of chapter 4, we have this language of, you are worthy, our Lord and God. Now that language appears again, and it's in a question. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one was found in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it, and I began to weep bitterly. And look at 3 and 4. Notice the repetition. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So here's the drama. Getting set up and it's being emphasized. And the question is, you know, who is going to be worthy? Upon what basis are they worthy? And how does their worthiness, their particular worthiness, relate to the contents of this scroll? And the elder, one of the elders, looks and says to John, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. I'm going to come back to this language next week because I want to focus on a little more. But the image of the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes right out of Genesis. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was named Israel. And if you go in, when Jacob is giving blessings to all of his children at the end of his life, Judah gets a blessing and he's the lion. And that passage is later taken up to be a messianic passage. In other words, people, first century Jews, begin to look for this Lion of Judah. And of course, King David ruled, I mean, Jerusalem was in the region of Judah. And so kingship is associated with the tribe of Judah. And the root of David, it's another reference to the Messiah. And next week I want to talk about this because one of the dominant images, one of the dominant expectations was for a Messiah, a kingly Messiah, this is where you get the David language, who would come and conquer Israel's enemies. But that wasn't the only image of a Messiah that was to come. It was a dominant one, but there were some groups looking for a new high priest. Some who were looking for a prophet like Moses. Some were looking for Elijah, and Elijah was either thought to be the forerunner to the Messiah or the Messiah himself. And I want to come back to that and look at those images because, as I've mentioned before, there's a contrast because John hears the elders say, don't weep, look, the Lion of Judah is worthy to open his scroll. And he turns and what he sees between the throne and the four living creatures. So in this area, he sees a lamb. Now, in the New Revised, it has this. It says, "Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered." Some translations are going to say standing as though it had been slaughtered or have the appearance of having been slaughtered. And you might read that and think, well, it looks like it's been slaughtered, but it really hasn't. But that's not what the language is attempting to communicate. I think what is the English translation, what they're trying to get at is that, well, the lamb that you're looking at isn't dead. I mean, because it's going to go and do some things. So it's not lying dead, but it's been slaughtered. Okay?
yeah, right.
So you're putting those two, you know, it's not, oh, I see a slaughtered lamb, because it's alive. It's a lamb who's been slaughtered. So the language is being pushed to its limit. The grammar is being pushed to its limit.
So I agree.
Now notice this is a very this is a very odd looking lamb. It has seven horns and seven eyes. Now, again, if seven is the number of completeness, and if we take horn, and I take horn typically as a, you're going to see later on when beasts come out of the sea, they have horns, and these tend to refer to kingdoms or kings. So a horn is a symbol of kingly authority and kingly power. So if the lamb has seven horns, then the lamb has all authority, all kingly power. And as I read that image, I'm reminded of Jesus at the end of Matthew, after his resurrection, he comes back to his disciples and says to them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you." Now, this is what Christianity at its core proclaims, is that Jesus has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. This is why you go into all of the world and proclaim it. You don't go just to Israel, because Jesus isn't just Israel's Lord. He's the Lord of all. This is why you really cannot put Jesus on par with Buddha, Muhammad, or any other religious person or central figure of another religion, because, one, I don't think any of those religions claim for their prophets what Christianity claims for Jesus, but it's not the same sort of thing. It's very exclusive, all-encompassing. But notice, again, it's not just, it's not exclusive in the sense of keeping people out. If he's Lord of all, then all should be called. This is why in Philippians 2, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth shall kneel and proclaim him Lord. It's a very strong statement. And to tell you the truth, if you were to ask a first century Jewish Christian, first century Gentile Christian, what the gospel is, I think that they would shorthand say Jesus is Lord. Now today, when you ask Christians what is the gospel, it often is Jesus died for your sins. Now, an early Christian would say, yes, that is part of the good news, and it's central to the good news. But the good news is that Jesus is Lord. That, if you wanted to boil it down, you know, the kingdom of God is near. Jesus is Lord. Now, how did he achieve his lordship? By sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. But the central claim of Christianity is that Jesus is Lord. So, the fact that the lamb, and not just any lamb, not just a generic lamb, Notice this isn't a contrast between a lion and a lamb, but between a lion and a slaughtered lamb. It's the slaughtered lamb that has the seven horns.
That slaughtered lamb be the crucifixion of Jesus, and Jesus be the lamb?
I think that's the image that's going on here. I think that's exactly right. And I think what's also being invoked is the Passover lamb of the Exodus. Because Jesus slaughtering is a means of salvation, a means of rescue, of deliverance of people. So I think that's exactly what's going on. This is the sort of language, I mean, instead of retelling the story and saying this is Jesus as though crucified,
right,
we have these images that are being used. So it's a different way of presenting that story. And he has seven eyes. Oh, what are the eyes? Well, luckily he tells us what the eyes are. The eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, a couple of things going on here. Again, we have seven. So the impression is that Jesus possesses the fullness of God's Spirit. The seven spirits of God that are before the throne and therefore are uniquely identified with God. Jesus himself, or I should say the Lamb, possesses the seven spirits of God. So in that image of the seven eyes, which are interpreted as the seven spirits of God, John is uniquely associating the Lamb with the one seated upon the throne. And I have to tell you, this is striking in a Jewish context. You don't say God and anybody. But the New Testament is filled with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're getting ready to see that things that people do in honor of the one seated upon the throne, they also do for the Lamb, which is another way of linking the two. But he not only just possesses the seven spirits of God, these are the seven spirits which are sent out into all the earth. I think the image here is you've got the seven horns and he's got the seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In other words, his authority over the earth is exercised by means of the spirit that is sent out into the earth. This is how the Lamb rules. And earth is really significant here. And we're going to come back to this. I told you before that the number four represents the earth of all of creation because there are four winds and four directions, four corners. And actually, let me just skip to that. Notice in verse 9 when they're saying, you're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered, and you ransomed for God saints from every tribe, language, people, and nation. That's a lot of synonyms. But notice there's four of them. Now you think, well, that's kind of a nice coincidence. But this phrase occurs seven times throughout the book of Revelation. And it's never the same. These are in different orders. And sometimes the word kingdom is in here. I can't remember if it's five or six words that get rearranged, but there's always four of them, and the phrase occurs seven times. So again, you're emphasizing this complete authority over all the earth.
Also, the word saint. Weren't saints considered to be baptized persons of the day?
Yes,
if you were baptized, you were a saint.
And the word behind it is holy ones. I mean, that's actually the word. So when you talk about the Holy Spirit, and then you talk about the holy ones.
From every tribe language.
Yes. To go into all the world.
I thought that was an important title. But.
Yes, and we're gonna come back to that because implication is it's not just the saints from the sons of Israel. It's saints. He has made a kingdom and priest. I mean, Israel, when they got out of Egypt, and you know, the goal was, I'm going to make you into a kingdom of priests. And now, Jesus has come and made who into a kingdom of priests? Holy ones that come from every tribe, language, people, and nation. There's no provincialism in this. There's no nationalism in this. This is an international multitude group. Now, and again, I'm going to talk about this a little more, but I've already mentioned a number of times that, you know, the comment is, well, Jesus originally came, the first time he came as the lamb, meek and mild, but he's coming back as a lion. He's going to kick some butt. I mean, that's kind of the impression you get. The word lion occurs in Revelation 6 times, and only once does it ever refer to Jesus, and we've just seen it. The word lamb occurs 29 times, and 28 of those times it refers to Jesus. So Jesus, who has all authority over the earth, four statements that occur 7 times, that's 28. The word lamb occurs 28 times in Revelation. And just for your information, the word Jesus occurs 14 times, which is significant because if you take the word David in Hebrew and add up the letters, the way Hebrew adds them up in terms of numbers, David's name means 14, or equals 14. So in the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogy at the beginning, you have 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. 14 evokes David. And did I get those backwards? No, I didn't. So Jesus occurs 14 times. Christ occurs 7 times. The phrase Jesus Christ occurs 3. And by the way, just for fun, you get this language of who was and is to come. It has 3 elements. Occurs 3 times in Revelation. Then there's the phrase who was. I'm sorry, it should be who was and is to come. That occurs twice in only 2 elements. So this is a very purposefully written book. And the imagery and the numbers, let me jump ahead a little bit. So in 11, you've got the voice of many angels surrounding the throne. Well, we hadn't seen those before, right? And, I mean, if you compare what's going on and what they're doing with the Lamb compared to what they did with God, it's kind of stunning. You know, because now we have myriads and thousands upon thousands around the throne. And they're singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing." 7. I just noticed that this week because I've always noticed that, look at 4:11. God is worthy to receive glory, power, honor, and power. And you think, well, that's not near as long of a list. But the Lamb received 7. And notice, I should say in 13, look at this. "Then I heard every creature..." Now, normally you hear the phrases "in heaven and on earth and under the earth." But look at this one. "Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea." So we've got 4. And then the 7 attributes. Now, I don't think that this, I mean, I don't think that God is being shortchanged here. Because 3 is a significant number for God. "So you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and power and honor." Okay? Look up above in verse 4:8. What do they sing day and night? "Holy, holy, holy." 3 holy. 2, "Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Those are all 3. Look even earlier in 4. Let's see. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. There's 3. Around the throne are 24 thrones and 24 elders, and coming from the throne on verse 5 are flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. There's 3. And so you've got you've got implicit in the worship of the one true God a Trinitarian structure to everything. And there's one other interesting thing. Then we move to Jesus, and notice in verse 9, 5-9, they're singing a new song. Well, they've been singing day and night for eternity, it would appear. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God. But now they sing a new song. Why? Because something new has happened. The Lamb has come and has been slaughtered. And it's a big deal to them, you know. So we bring in a lot more people for this. And we have a lot more statements attributed to the Lamb. But then everything comes together in a crescendo. Revelation 4 has been about the one seated upon the throne. Revelation 5 has been about the slaughtered Lamb. But then at the end, these are brought together. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. We've got four. And all of them that is in them singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be what? Blessing, honor, glory, and might forever and ever. So in a very short space, John has invested it with lots of meaning and lots of significance. Lots of theology here. And we're going to come back next week and talk about this contrast between the lion and the lamb. But one final thing I'd like to note is, again, we can't forget the scroll. Because everything that has been going on has been about the scroll. And it suggests to me that if the lamb is worthy because he was slaughtered and because he ransomed from every tribe, language, people, and nation, a whole kingdom of priests. If his slaughtering and by his blood he's achieved this, if that is what has made him worthy, if this act of self-sacrifice entitles him to open this particular scroll, then it suggests to me that his sacrificial death has something to do with the contents of that scroll. In other words, it's not, oh, we need to find somebody who's done something great to open this great scroll. It suggests to me that the sacrificial death must have something significant, integral to the contents of the scroll themselves. Which again is another way of me saying that I don't think that what we're going to get in the contents is, okay, the lamb thing, that was nice grace and mercy, but now we're just going to focus upon a lot of killing, death, and judgment stuff. I mean, this is all preparing the reader, the hearer, for the contents of the scroll, and we can't forget that because it provides a context for interpreting what's going to be going on. And it's, again, it's significant because the moment you hit chapter 6 and the Lamb starts opening these seals and these horrible things start happening, you may forget that this was the slaughtered Lamb and it was because of his sacrificial death that allowed him to open the seals and to look at this particular scroll, and we can't forget that. Or it's, you know, it'll skew everything. You got a minute?
You did talk about the transfer, the right hand, yes. Taking. That's a very important.
Yes,
you
know, it is.
If you're in a relay race, and you've got the baton, that's a very important thing to have.
And that's what Revelation 1:1 is. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him.
Right.
He's given it to him.
As.
And because he has conquered, and how has he conquered? Through his death.
Do you happen to know off the top of your head at what chapter in Revelation the final seal, the seventh seal, is open?
Because there's silence in heaven for about half an hour after that happens.
Oh, really?
Yeah. I think, chapter 8.
So chapter 8, the final
seal.
When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.
Okay, so that's going to actually happen fairly soon.
Yes. But everything up to that is preparing you for
the opening. And what you'll see is that it's actually open, and then you got a whole lot of other stuff come on, but it's not until chapter 10. I mean, look at chapter 10. This is a nice preview. In chapter 10, and I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like sun, blah, 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 blah. And he held a little scroll open in his hand. Okay? Now, John is then going to be told, eat this scroll. I mean, this is what happens to prophets and visionaries. They're told to eat the scroll because then they can speak the content.
Okay.
All right? Now, the scroll has been opened. But it's not until John consumes it that you can then talk about what it contains. Now, some scholars, because this is called a little scroll, distinguish this from the scroll that was in heaven. But if so, then you kind of lose sight. But the person whom I'm following on this is a professor of mine, Richard Bauckham, and others, I think, are right, that these are the same scrolls. And this is what Revelation 1:1 said, isn't it? The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him, that he made known to John by his angel. Well, his angel has taken this scroll that was opened in heaven and brought it down to John on earth to consume. And now we're going to have, after chapter 10, what that revelation contains.
And that's going to go to a number 7.
What do you mean?
The churches.
This revelation will be sent to
the
7 churches, which is to say, the church in all the world.
Oh,
all right? Blessings upon you.
Good job. I've always learned about this book. Why don't you just take it out, you know?
One thing to know is...
They were talking about that, you know.
Realize that the original people who would have experienced this would have heard this book.
Yes.
And so it had a different experience of it. But it's clearly a book that was intended to be studied. I mean, we sometimes get the impression that, well, how could we, you know, this seems to be a bit much. But not if it was expected to be studied, you know. And so John has left a lot in there. I mean, you can study this for years and years and get deeper into it, which is what you would expect of a heavenly vision.
There are some that wish that it had been left in a box, in the Library of Alexandria and burned.
But can you imagine? Think of the New Testament without the Book of Revelation.
I know it'd be like no end. I mean, there'd be a book without the ending.
And the title of this book, by Bauckham, The Climax of Prophecy, I mean, that's what he basically says. John thinks he's writing at the climax of history, and that there are no more prophecies, so to speak.
This is
what everything in the Bible from Genesis on through Jesus has been heading toward. This is the consummation of history.
So it's the last prophecy.
It is the last prophecy.
It's an eschatological order.
Thank you very much.
Which, that's what N.T. Wright taught about.
Yes.
He says that's our step.
Sure.